Turning in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 is one of the well-known high points in this whole prophecy. This is Isaiah's call to be a prophet of Yahweh to Israel. And it's because of that, it's a chapter that gives us an insight into many of the most important themes and teachings of the whole book. A lot of what Isaiah says in all 66 chapters converge like many strings, kind of finding a common origin point here in chapter 6. So this is a chapter that's well worth careful attention for ourselves as we seek to know the Lord and also as we seek to understand Isaiah and his prophecy. So I'll ask you to stand as we give our ear to God as he speaks to us in the public reading of this chapter of his word. Isaiah 6, beginning at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not make the heart of this people dull. Is lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste and the Lord removes people far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you will show us yourself as we come to your word. We pray that Isaiah saw your glory and was equipped to serve you, that we too will see your glory and by your word be strengthened in your service and work. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Right in the middle of this chapter is a remarkable interchange between Isaiah and the Lord. We have a question issuing from the heavenly throne, the very place where Isaiah has seen the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on the kind of seat that only a ruler sits on, a throne, a place of authority, a place of majesty, a place of power. From that throne issues not a command, but a question. Who will go for us? Probably, you may have heard, once again, this is the kind of text that sometimes people take as a proof of the fact that God is not only one, but also three. There's an us in God.
While I believe that's true, that God is a Trinity, probably what this is getting at, rather than a reference to the fact that there are more than one person in God, is a reference to that God is enthroned among a great company of important beings, heavenly creatures like these seraphim, his royal agents and ministers, his courtesans, his retinue, who carry out his will and his wishes in the world. And the Lord addresses his royal court and speaks to all of his servants, saying, "Who will go for us? Who will we send? Who will I send? Who will accomplish my will in the world? Who will I entrust with the task of carrying out the important work that I have designed for my creation?" Question. And to this question, Isaiah, almost by compulsion, it seems, gives his answer. "Here am I, send me. Here am I, send me." Isaiah is a willing servant. A willing servant. It says something about serving the Lord that we must realize. There is no service to the Lord that's real, true service to the Lord if it is by compulsion. You children, you need to learn this as you grow up. You can't serve the Lord just because your parents make you. You can't serve Jesus Christ just because if you don't serve Jesus Christ, you won't get supper tonight. That's not an adequate motive for serving the Lord. And as you grow, you will need to continually ask the Lord for grace to more and more serve the Lord, not because it's expected of you by others, but because you yourself have been made willing by the Lord. That's a prayer that you parents should be praying for your children, and you children should be praying for yourselves, that you'll grow into a willing service and loving desire to honor the Lord just as your parents have that willing service. Nobody forces them to go to church, and yet here they are because they love Jesus. Isaiah here is a model to all of us of what it means to be a willing servant of the Lord. And the question, well, the first question we want to address about this is, what is it that made him willing? How did he get to this point where a question issued by the Lord would be met with such an eager desire to volunteer for God's service? What made Isaiah willing? And the answer to that question is very simple. One word. The answer is worship. The reason that Isaiah was so willing to serve the Lord in verse 8, is that in verses 1 to 7, he has been engaged in worship. He's been engaged in worship by beholding the glory of the Lord. This is our theme last week. I can hardly avoid repeating everything I said last week. There's so much to say about God's glory here. His glory as the one who sits on a throne that never ends, unlike the kingly glory of Uzziah that comes to such a tragic end. The glory that he has at the head of these mighty creatures, the seraphim, who are so holy, so righteous that we could not stand in their presence, and yet they can't stand in the Lord's presence, though they've never sinned. They've never done anything wrong. They can't bear the splendor of Yahweh's kingly majesty. There's the glory of his praises, that he's holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. He is Yahweh of hosts, the leader of a great company of armies. Isaiah has been meditating on these things. He's been beholding God's glory, and there's something about seeing the glory of God that produces a willingness to service, isn't there? There's something about seeing someone who is so important, someone who's so much bigger than we are, someone who's so much better than we are, that instead of being by compulsion forced to serve that person, we are made willing by our confession that he deserves to be served, and I deserve to serve him. This is why, political leaders don't typically live in tiny one-bedroom flats, right? They live in mansions, so that when people walk into their maybe the White House or 24 Sussex Drive in Ottawa, if you're Canadian. There's a few Canadians here with us today, so I can make that reference confident that we're all excited to one day get a tour of 24 Sussex Drive. But the point is, you have a big place to live so that when people come to your residence or your place of your throne room, so to speak, that they'll be appropriately willing to serve because they see your glory, they see your majesty. Same principle here. The Lord has given Isaiah this revelation of his glory so that by his sight of glory, he will be a worshiper and then a willing servant. And the same holds true for us. Why are you here this morning? You're here this morning because God is intending to make you a worshiper. He's intending to show you his glory. He wants you to see that he is the high and holy one who dwells in the heavens. He wants you to understand and believe that he is the one who created this world out of nothing. He wants you to come face to face with his blistering holiness, his blinding light of glory and majesty and strength and honor and power. He wants you to hear of the wonderful things that he's done. He wants you to know about the Exodus, when he made a sea stand up like living room walls so that his people could go through safely. When he took on the mightiest armies of the day, and without his people lifting a finger for their own salvation, he rescued them. He wants you to know about the fact that he sent his son, that a God-man walked the earth, living a life of righteousness and dying a bloody and undeserved death, remaining under the power of death and then breaking death's bonds so that you who are under the power of death could be freed from that captivity. He wants you to know about the apostles and their incredible mission through the world. He wants you to know about the fact that each and every one of these people that you're worshiping with used to once be a sinner and now we're saints. That God's changed us. He wants you to see this. He wants you to come eyeball to eyeball with him and his glory and his majesty, his praise and his wonders that he's done. So that you will be not forced violently by coercion, but compelled inwardly to fall at his feet, confess that he is Lord, and be ready and willing to get up and say, "Here am I, send me." Worship makes willing servants. If I could just pause for one particular point of application here. That's why we want you to be here for worship. And by we, I mean all of us as a church. We all want to be a church that's busy serving the Lord. I believe that's our sincere desire. We all want to be a member of a church that is building God's kingdom. We all want to be part of a church that is fighting sin and evil. We all want to be part of a church that is changing things, getting things done for the Lord. We want to be a church that's evangelistic, I believe. We want to be a church that is accomplishing real kingdom work, don't we? Well, if that's your desire, where does it start? Well, it starts with showing up for worship. It starts with not only showing up, but showing up ready, eager, on time. It starts with showing up with a mind cleared for action, so to speak, a mind ready to engage in worship. It starts with singing louder. It starts with hearing intently and purposefully. Now, I went to school to learn how to preach. We all need to go to school to learn how to listen, too. You have to work at it. Where does kingdom accomplishment start? It starts with families gathering around God's word at the dinner table. Starts with personal commitment to prayer, holiness. It starts with a real, eager, enthusiastic desire to be with God's people worshiping on the Lord's Day. This is where servants are made. Let me just address parents again. I think it's your desire as Christian parents to raise godly children. Am I safe in assuming that? Bring your children to church. Bring them. Bring them back for evening service. Bring them to prayer meeting if you dare. Keep them up late enough to let them learn how to pray. Bring them to everything you can. There is no place where your children will learn how to live for the Lord more than here. And I hope that's a wonderful motivation for you. I hope it's a hopeful thing for you to think there's a simple, easy way that God has provided for you to raise your children to be Isaiah's, to be willing to serve in their later years. It's to train them to be worshipers. That's a wonderful privilege we have. And if you personally are desiring to be made more willing, I hope that's your desire. I hope you're willing to become willing. Worship. Maybe I could turn it around the other way to make a point. If you don't want to become a willing servant, if you're not interested in serving Jesus, well then, let your church attendance and your interest in worship falter first. That's the easiest way for you to slide into being the type of Christian who talks a good game but walks nothing about it. Who has all sorts of things they want to say about Jesus but no interest in doing what Jesus says. Christian who thinks but never worships is a Christian who also never works. Isaiah was made willing because he had seen the Lord high and lifted up and was turned into a worshiper. This is true in the New Testament too, by the way. Peter, what does he do that makes him willing to serve the Lord Jesus? Well, he doesn't do anything, actually. What he does, what happens is that he sees Jesus' glory. At the beginning of Mark's gospel, they're out fishing, and Jesus says, you put the net down the side and bring all the fish in. Peter says, well, actually, let me teach you a thing about fishing, Jesus. Fish are better, it's better to catch fish at night, and we've been out all night, and there's no fish in the whole lake. We've tried everything. There's no fish here today. And Jesus says, Peter, you just do what I say. Put the net down the other side. He puts the net down the other side and catches so many fish that it puts the family business at risk because it threatens to break the boats and break the nets. Peter falls at Jesus' feet and says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And from that moment, Peter was no longer Peter the self-interested small businessman. Peter the know-it-all. Well, he was, but he was working on it. From that moment, he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of the incredible list of things that Peter did in the rest of his life. Probably 30 more years or so that he lived through the end of the book of Acts. Think of all the things that he did, all the places he preached, all the people he saw won for the Lord, all the kings he stared down. What was it that made him the apostle that he was? Coming face to face and eyeball to eyeball with the glory, the power, the majesty of Jesus Christ. That's what made him a servant. So worship makes a willing servant. Not just worship in the sense of beholding God's glory, but also worship in the sense of confessing sin. This is another consequence of worship, that Isaiah stands in the presence of this holy Lord and is compelled not only to say something about Yahweh, but is also compelled to say something about himself. I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. I'm cursed. I'm undone. This is it. This is the end. I'm under the sentence of death because I'm standing in the presence of a holy God and I'm a man of unclean lips. It's that specific combination that's the problem. In a sense, it's okay to be a man of unclean lips as long as you are never in the presence of the king. And it's okay to be in the presence of the king, in a way, as long as you're not a man of unclean lips. But for both of these to be true is disaster. To be in the presence of the one whom holy seraphim praise as the God of unapproachable holiness is to become profoundly and very painfully aware of your own unholiness. And for Isaiah, there was no more painful awareness of his own unholiness, his own sinfulness, than for him to say, my lips are unclean. Remember, what's Isaiah's job? He's a prophet. I probably have the closest job to Isaiah of anyone here. I'm not a prophet, but I preach regularly for a living. And if I were to say, well, you know, the worst part of me is my lips, you would all recognize how that would be a particular disaster for someone who has to preach every week, right? For some of you, it would be your hands or your typing fingers or something else. I guess for all of us, it's kind of our typing fingers now, isn't it? But for Isaiah to pinpoint the part of his body that is the most important part in his calling to be a prophet, for him to pinpoint the one instrument he absolutely has to have ready to go at the Lord's service for him to fulfill his calling to speak to the house of Israel and the people of Judah the words that Yahweh gives him to speak, for him to pinpoint his lips as the place that is most unclean, is a profound and very difficult confession of sin. The most useful part of Isaiah is sinful. The holiest part of Isaiah is sinful. By extension, everything else is even worse. Isaiah makes this confession not only privately, but also publicly. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. You see, Isaiah is not just a private citizen. This is not just Isaiah the individual talking. This is Isaiah the prophet, the mediator, the one appointed by God to bring his people into relationship with the holy God. The specific aspect of being a mediator that Isaiah has been called to perform is to speak God's words to the people. You and I can have no relationship with someone that we don't hear from. We have no words from someone. We cannot know them or have any relationship at all with them. And God, in his kindness, has called Isaiah not only to be a believer personally, but to be in the office of a prophet, a mediator towards God's people, bringing them God's words. And in this capacity, he's something of a representative. And he stands before God not only as Isaiah, the private individual, citizen of Judah, but as Isaiah, the one called to bring God's people into relationship with God. And he says, not only are my own lips unclean, but the lips of all my people are unclean. None of us deserve to be in God's presence. None of us deserve to be spared his judgment. All of us are pronounced under sentence of death by God's curse. We're all doomed because God is holier than we could have ever imagined. I wonder, has that cloud of painful confession ever settled over you? Have you ever come to the point where you have to look at your life, look at your own mind and heart, your words, your actions, everything you are, everything you have, and realize it will never be enough to please the Lord? Have you ever gotten there? Have you ever come so face to face with the holiness and the righteousness of the Lord that you realize that you cannot measure up? I hope you have. I hope that's one fruit of coming to this passage together this morning. Realizing that if Isaiah, a holy Judean prophet, had to stand in God's presence making such a painful confession of sin, that you and I certainly cannot fare better. And you could ignore God. You can forget about him. You can pretend he isn't there. You can hope that you'll never face his judgment, but he is there and you will. And either now or then, there will be a moment in your life when you fully realize how unacceptable you are to the Lord, how dangerous it is for you and God to ever be in the same room. And while that sounds pretty negative, it's a wonderful grace, a wonderful gift to have such a knowledge of your own sin. It was a blessing to Isaiah that God gave him such a sight of his majesty and such a sight of his own unworthiness. And then what Isaiah sees next is really wonderful. That seraphim, that powerful servant of the Lord entrusted to guard God's holiness. That's what seraphim are especially called to do. They were woven into the veil of the temple and the tabernacle as guardians to keep people out of God's presence. They were stationed at the Garden of Eden to keep sinners out of God's presence. And this angel whose task it is to keep sinners out of God's presence is suddenly charged with a new task, to find a way to bring a sinner into God's presence. Because this angel comes to Isaiah with a coal from the altar. Now, you kids, what's an altar? Do you know? It's a little bit like a barbecue, except it's got a very different purpose. Sometimes if you're ever at my place and I'm barbecuing, you might not know the difference based on my barbecuing skill. Barbecue is used to cook food to the point where you could eat it. An altar is used to cook meat way beyond that point, to burn it, to destroy it, as a way of worshiping God. Now, why would destroying perfectly good food be a way to worship God? Well, the reason is that before the food was cooked on the altar, the animal from which the meat would come was led up to the altar by the sinner. And a sinner would put his hands on the animal and would confess his sin to the Lord. And then the animal would be put to death and butchered, and all the different parts of the meat arranged on the altar and burnt. What does that teach us? It teaches us, you kids aren't even looking. I made a joke about barbecues and I got your attention for only 10 seconds. Give me a couple more minutes, would you? Right? It teaches us that what that sinner deserves from the Lord is to be burnt to a crisp, to be put to death, to be destroyed. That's what a sinner deserves because of their sin. God's wrath is like fire, the Bible teaches. And God's wrath against sin is not safe. It's very dangerous. And for a sinner to receive what he deserves from God is just like an animal being burnt on an altar. That's what it's like. That's judgment. And you and I deserve that judgment, but God was very kind. Because when his people in the Old Testament deserved judgment, instead of giving them the judgment, he said, here, I'll come up with a way for you to be spared from judgment. You confess your sins on the animal, put your sins on the animal, and I'll treat the animal as a substitute. Can you remember to teach your parents that word tonight or this afternoon, right? Substitute. In your place, I'll punish the animal and give the animal all the wrath that your sins deserve. I'll treat that animal like a sinner and I'll let you go free. And you know, when the sacrifices stopped, you'll notice we don't have any barbecues in our worship service this morning. We have no altars here. When did the sacrifices finish? A long time ago, in a place called Jerusalem, where Jesus went to the cross, and he died on the cross as a sacrifice. He never sinned, did he? But you and I did, and he took our sins, and God treated him like a sinner so that we could be treated like people who hadn't sinned. Jesus was a sacrifice. So it's very significant that this angel comes to Isaiah with a coal from the altar, the place where a sacrifice had been offered, the place where God forgave sins. The angel took a coal, still hot from the fire of the burning meat and fat of a sacrifice, and put it on the very place where Isaiah said he was most sinful. What was Isaiah getting? He was getting grace. He was getting forgiveness. He was getting purification. Just as those animals were offered so that sinners could be forgiven for their sin, just as Jesus Christ went to die as a sacrifice in our place so that we could be forgiven for our sin, Isaiah received forgiveness for his sinful lips. Just by the way, notice what a precious thing that is. That all the sins you've ever committed, the very worst ones, the most prominent ones, the most public ones, the most shameful ones, the most deeply felt ones, the most condemning ones, the ones that most make you shudder and tremble in God's presence, the ones that keep you up at night wondering, did I do the right thing? How can I put it right? Can I ever escape the consequences of this sin? There's a sacrifice for that, folks. And there's not a sin invented for which God has not designed a solution. Isaiah had sinned terribly, but God's provision was enough. He really was able to forgive Isaiah. Isaiah could really go free, forgiven and cleansed, because there was a sacrifice. Not because God says, ah, sin doesn't matter, who cares, just a little sin. No big deal. That's not what God says at all. He says, absolutely, it's a big deal. It's so big that I will kill my son as a demonstration of my righteous wrath against sin, and at the same time as a demonstration of my righteous love for sinners. God loves Isaiah in this passage. He loves him. He loves him so much that after showing him his glory and knocking him senseless with conviction of sin, he brings him the sweet grace of a sacrifice to cleanse and purify and set him straight. It's wonderful, isn't it? And think of what that must have done for Isaiah. Just a few verses later, the question comes from the throne, who will I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah, I will. For the God who so saved me, I'll go. For the God who came up with a solution to my biggest, most pressing problem, of course, I'll go. For the God who not only loves me, but enough to forgive me, but also loves me enough to use me in his service, I'll go. For a God who not only issues commands, but also equips and cleanses and enables his people to obey those commands, I'll go. In response to such love, how would Isaiah fail to volunteer? Isaiah was a willing servant because he was a worshiper, but also because he was someone who received the love and grace and forgiveness of a holy God. Maybe that's an issue in your life. You're thinking, you know, I can't really serve because I've got this past. God can deal with it. I can't really serve because God's not super happy with me. Well, let me tell you, he's pretty happy with you. He sent his son as a display of his love. He commends his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, just when God had the most reason to be unhappy with us, Christ died for us. Maybe you're thinking, well, anything I do will be so tainted by my problems that it wouldn't work. Well, folks, the sacrifice that's pictured here in Isaiah 6, which is really a reference ultimately to the sacrifice Christ offered, is not only able to wipe your record clean, it's able to make you fit to serve the Lord, able to free you from the grip of your sin. Forgiveness is a wonderful antidote to the power of sin. How does sin work? It says, well, you've sinned a million times, a million and one won't be a big difference. You're a sinner. You're stuck in this. This is who you are. This is what you are. You cannot be free. So just keep doing it. Just take the easy road. That's how temptation works. And the grace of the gospel comes in such a situation and says, well, actually, no, you're not a sinner. You're a child of God. You're a saint. And you may have sinned a million times, but those are wiped clean. So this will be sin number one. So don't commit it. And yes, you may have once been under the grip of this terrible sin, but no longer. You've been freed at enormous cost. Something about the Old Testament sacrifices I think we miss. We think, oh, kill a bull. You know, big deal. There's thousands of bulls out somewhere in, you know, Wyoming that we can replace a bull easily if we have just a bit of cash. In ancient Israel, killing a bull would have been one of the most significant expenses anyone could have undertaken, a bit like buying a house. Maybe not quite like buying a house in Northern California, but close. Extremely expensive. And so for God to say, I will pardon you by providing a bull, is not just a light display of loving forgiveness. And for him especially to say, I will pardon you by providing a son. Such a costly display of love and forgiveness was never made. So when the question comes to Isaiah, a worshiper who's confessed his sin and received God's grace, everything within him is bolting up to say, here am I, send me. I'm a willing servant. Because you've made me willing by a display of your glory, by a revelation of my sin, and by the resounding answer to my sin of the grace of the gospel. I don't think we're at any disadvantage to Isaiah in any of those categories. Here we are with Holy Scripture open in front of us, and maybe some of you are thinking, yeah, if God would give me a vision like that, I'd serve him too. God would give me such an impression of my sin, oh, I'd serve him too, yeah. Well, if God would touch my lips with a coal, well, maybe hopefully he doesn't, but I'd serve him if something amazing like that happened. Well, let me tell you, folks, we have a better, in this chapter, we've got a better experience of God's grace, glory, majesty, and love than Isaiah himself had when he wrote these words. And the question issues from the throne, actually the right hand of the throne, where our Lord Jesus Christ, the head and king of the church, is sitting, ruling over us as his people, and he asks, who will I send? Who will go? And Isaiah here is our pattern, giving a willing response of service to the Lord who loved us and bought us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that the good news of the gospel is not only a little bit of love, a little bit of forgiveness, a little bit of release from the power of sin, but a full pardon and total forgiveness and final cleansing from all the filth, all the wickedness that we have once engaged in and loved. We thank you that because we are forgiven, we are able to serve. And we ask that the fruit of our lives in response to your word today will be joyful, delighted service to our Lord Jesus Christ, who owns us not only because he's our creator, but also because he's our redeemer, who bought us with his own precious blood. We ask this then in his name. Amen.